I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Matthew, the 24th chapter, for our study this evening, Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to examine that text and seek to explain, to the best of our ability, some very difficult concepts that are found in that particular book. Now, some subjects can become somewhat convoluted because error is taught on them, and so you kind of have to winnow out the error and to separate it from the truth. Other texts of Scripture may be difficult simply because they discuss complex concepts, or perhaps use figurative or apocalyptic language. And Matthew 24 is true in that regard on both counts. It is true both because the language is somewhat difficult to comprehend due to its apocalyptic nature, and also because of the error that is propagated on the matter religiously today. There are individuals who hold a premillennial doctrine that have a misunderstanding of Matthew chapter 24. There are individuals who are preterists that hold to the doctrine of realized eschatology, or the AD 70 doctrine, who don't understand what the passage is teaching. The Jews here had a misunderstanding of the concepts that Jesus talked about on this particular occasion. And it is a fairly difficult passage to get a handle on. We're going to try in a fairly concise way to at least give you some understanding, some familiarity with the text and what our Lord is explaining to His disciples. I want you to note that there are two things that is being discussed in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. One is the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. The second is the second coming of our Lord. And I think in both cases, both with the premillennialists and the preterists, they get it wrong because they seek to combine those two events into one and do not understand that Jesus is talking about two different things. And I think the text, the context, clearly reveals that that is the case. So I would like to kind of differentiate between those two events, show how our Lord differentiates between those events, and try to give some explanation so that you'll have at least some understanding the next time someone comes up to you and perhaps affirms something that is not in keeping with what the text teaches. So, want you to note as we begin our study of the chapter what conversation was the impetus of our Lord's discourse on this matter. It was a conversation that He had with His disciples. In verses 1 and 2 of the text, Jesus had gone out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. Now, the reason for this is not something that that is indicated to us. We know that Jesus had familiarity with those things, and it indicates that the disciples, perhaps as Jews were wont to do, were very proud of the edifice. Herod's temple was the greatest of iterations with regard to the temples that existed through the years, both in grandeur and extent. And it was an amazing edifice. Herod had been working on it for some time up to this point. And when Jesus saw these things and saw the disciples' desire to show Him these buildings, He said to them in verse 2 of the text, "Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, the first thing I want you to consider is, as His disciples were looking at the grandeur of the temple, how shocked they would have been at this statement. As you look at all of these buildings of the temple, that there will not be a single stone that will be left upon another. All these things shall be thrown down. Now, that literally happened. When we talk about the language of judgment, and in fact in the descriptions that are given of this cataclysmic event that is found here in this text, there is often figurative language. You can go from the Old Testament to the New, and you will find figures, you'll find hyperbole, very picturesque descriptions that are given of days of judgment that God has visited upon various nations through the centuries and millennia. Those described in any number of places in the prophets such as Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and other places. So the language can be figurative, but we can look to secular history And we can find that what was prophesied by Jesus on this particular occasion actually happened in AD 70. That's the date that is commonly attributed to the Roman general Titus laying siege upon the city, a siege which finally resulted in the destruction of the city and the complete destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. In fact, with regard to any aspect of that edifice that remains, all that remains is the western wall, which was not the wall of the temple, but rather a retaining wall outside, which marked the end of the temple complex, which is referred to commonly today as the Wailing Wall. And you know that Jews will make annual treks, or perhaps daily treks, those who live in the Jerusalem area, for the purpose of offering prayers before the western wall. But the temple was actually and completely destroyed, just as Jesus said it would be. Now, as he predicted this, it was about 40 years previous to that particular event. And he said that the temple would be entirely destroyed. Well, this was something, again, that was shocking to his disciples. And you'll note that after he had said this in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, it very well may be, as you look at these questions, that his disciples were combining their ideas concerning this end time and the destruction of Jerusalem. It may be that they did not have a full understanding of what it is that they were asking. But our Lord speaks concerning these two separate events and clearly differentiates between the two in the narrative to describe what would happen with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem, and what would happen when the Lord came finally. Now, to preface my remarks on that matter, while I know that there are many things in this text that are figurative language, language of judgment, again, very often hyperbolic. You'll notice in verse 29 of the text as an example, "After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." That's very figurative language that is used there, serving to indicate the great cataclysm that would befall the Jews on that particular occasion. While it is indeed true that language of judgment is often figurative, it is not always figurative. I can give that example in the first couple of verses where Jesus very clearly and with literal import said, "There will not be one stone left upon another," with regard to the edifice of the temple. That was fulfilled in a very literal way. I want, before we continue our discussion of Matthew 24, for you to go very quickly over to 2 Peter, because I want to make a point with regard to the importance of context in order to establish whether language is figurative or literal. We do not have the right to arbitrarily assign a figurative meaning to something that is intended to be literal. Nor do we have the right to assign a literal meaning to something that is intended to be figurative. The premillennialists get this wrong when they try to literalize Revelation, the 20th chapter, which is a text which is full of symbols. And as such, they seek to establish a literal thousand-year reign when that was not intended by John in his language. Now here, in contrast, you have those who are 70 AD advocates who claim that the second coming of our Lord was the day of judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70 and has come to a pass. When they look at the text of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, where we're told the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Well, they want to make that a figurative description that is given in that particular text. Well, the context doesn't allow that. And it becomes very obvious if you read just the previous few verses back when he begins to explain what this particular section of his study was about. Verse 10 is kind of the end of it. We need to go back to about verse 3 of the text, where we're told that there would be scoffers who would come in the last days, walking according to their lust and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So there is much that had been said about that final judgment of God when Christ would come. And the scoffers were making fun of that prediction. We're told as the latter days continue, more would make fun of the promise of the coming. That's what scoffing is. It is making fun of or making light of that prediction of the coming. Well, why is that? Well, because time had passed and it hadn't happened yet. But what the Apostle Peter says here in this particular text is they forget something. What they forget, verse 5, is that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water. Now, you'll remember that the flood was not a figurative judgment, but rather a literal judgment. At least, let me rephrase that. When we're talking about the judgment of the world by water, the use of water was not as a figure, but rather God actually sent water upon the earth to destroy the world. It was a literal judgment upon the world that ended with the destruction of all mankind, save the 8 souls that were upon the earth. Now, I want you to notice what is said in verse 7. In verse 7, he makes the point, this is the Apostle Peter speaking by inspiration, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. Now, the thing is, if you take water, or excuse me, you take fire and you try to make the fire of this text as being figurative fire, then you've got to take the water and make it figurative as well. Because the very point he is making is, God said he was going to destroy the world by water and he did it. Now God says he's going to destroy the world by fire and he's going to do it. And so that is when he affirms in verses 10 and 11 with regard to the language that is given, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, the heavens will pass away, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Verse 11, since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So we're talking about the cessation of all things, the destruction of the universe in this final judgment, which will be a judgment by fire. We're talking about the destruction of the universe. Now, with regard to these things, we see that as literal. Now, with that in mind, let us go back to the text of Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to spend the remainder of our time seeking to explain what is found in this particular text. Well, the first thing that they were concerned about was the events which he predicted in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 24. So Jesus, in the beginning of his discourse, begins to express to them what is going to happen. He says in verse 3, verse 4, after they had asked the question, when will these things be? He said, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, I want you to notice that he is giving them an explanation as to the events and circumstances which will lead up to this event. And so, this main event, this destruction of the temple. And in so doing, he gives them an opportunity to look for it, to be able to discern when these events which will happen. And the purpose of this, which becomes very evident as you continue in the text, is so that they could escape it. This is going to be a horrific thing. The Romans, when they came in and they laid siege to the city, all types of atrocities were visited upon the Jews. The deprivations that were present. You had it to where children were killed and eaten in order for their parents to survive. It was a horrendous event which took place on this particular occasion, ending with the complete destruction of the city. And so he gives them some explanation as to what was going to happen so that the elect might escape it. And so he talks first of all about the false Christ that would come. Verse 6, the wars and rumors of wars that would come. Don't be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation, rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. So there's going to be persecution that is present. Many will be offered. Some will betray others, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. The gospel will be preached in the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. And when you see the language, and we're going to parallel this in just a few moments, when you see the language concerning the end of what? Now, remember, when we say that, there is a differentiation that is being made, and it will become clear as we look at the text between the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the world, the end of the Jewish economy, and the end of the world. And so when we say the coming of the Son of Man, the coming in the clouds, when we say the end will come, verse 14, in this language, it can have reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, and in fact, in the context of necessity, must refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. You say, well, wait a second. The end is the end. Well, the end of what? That's the question. Is it the end of the Jewish state, or is it the end of the world that's under consideration in the first part of this text? And what is evident when you look at this is that it is a limited judgment that is under consideration. All of these signs are going to portend this event. They're going to predict this event, and you can look and you can see those things. And then there is a seminal event that is going to happen, a seminal sign that's going to happen, where they will know that the end of Jerusalem is imminent. Notice what it is in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So now there are these other events or signs leading up to this particular sign, which is their indication it's time to run. And this sign is the abomination of desolation standing in the temple. So what is the abomination of desolation? Well, fortunately, we don't have to know what it is exactly because the event's already happened. And in fact, it is difficult for us to know. There are a lot of different speculations concerning that, one of which is Roman government putting a particular individual, I forget what his name is, up in the temple. And so you have the desecration of the temple by the Gentiles, by Rome. And very possibly that that would be the sign of that ultimate end. But it is somewhat speculative. Now, what we do know, and this is what is important for us, is that when they saw it, that is, when the Jews saw it, they would know what they were looking at. And that's what is significant, because what the Lord tells His disciples is when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, then you need to run. Now, I want you to think about this. If we're talking about the final judgment of man, if we're talking about the end times, then why is the language of this text limited with regard to the extent of judgment, indicating that there are some who would be able to escape the consequences of this judgment of God in this particular place? You have the language that is found in verse 16, for example. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Verse 17, let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of the house. Let him who is in the field not go back and get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing in those babies in those days. Pray that your flight may be in winter, not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be such great tribulation, such as has not since the beginning of the world until this time, no, never, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So you see a couple of things indicating that if you do it correctly, if you discern the times sufficiently and get a quick enough start, then you can escape the city and escape this judgment, this destruction. If you do these things, if you are careful not to go back for clothes, if you're careful not to get your possessions, but rather you just escape while you can, then you can escape it. And also, that because of the mercy of God, what could be a lengthening of the siege for the complete destruction of Israel, that those days would be shortened, indicating God's mercy would allow some to escape this great judgment and the physical consequences of it. So all of that kind of language indicates the limited nature. Now, there is nothing, as you look at the descriptions that are given, of the final judgment of God that indicates that anyone will escape that judgment. We all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. There is no exception to that final judgment. No one is going to escape that judgment. But we find here that there will be some mercy, that the judgment is limited in extent. Now, concerning that, as we said, there is a lot of language that is found in this text that is hyperbolic. It is apocryphal language, language of judgment. And so you do see things like that statement of the end, and you have reference to the coming of the Son of Man. And in fact, in the Old Testament, there are numerous examples which parallel the language that is found in this text to have reference to the coming of God or the Lord in judgment. It does not necessitate, the language does not necessitate a literal physical coming. See, that's where the premillennialists get it wrong, because they think that he's going to literally come and all these events are literally going to happen, and that that will portend the establishment of his kingdom on earth. And they try to include the entirety of the context of chapter 24 in these particular discussions. But you have a number of examples. Let's read verses 29 through 31 and look at the language, and then I'll give you some examples you might want to write down, jot down, that parallel these things in the Old Testament prophets. In verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so you see these very interesting descriptions that are given concerning this being a judgment and the coming of the Son of Man. Well, there are references, parallels that we can find in the Old Testament. For example, with regard to the stars becoming dark, the moon not giving its light, those kinds of things are paralleled in the picture of the fall of Babylon, which is recorded in Isaiah the 13th chapter and verse 10. This idea of the day of clouds is mentioned concerning the judgment upon Egypt and Ethiopia. There are references both in Isaiah chapter 19 as well as in Ezekiel, the 30th chapter in verses 3 and 4, where the exact same kind of language is used with regard to these. You can also notice in chapter 32 of Ezekiel, verses 7 and 8, and there's even a passage in Zephaniah in the second chapter and verse 7 that is referring to the coming of the Son of Man, or the coming in that regard. And it is a reference to coming in judgment. Now, we'll establish that. Now, I understand that these are somewhat assertions, but we're going to establish the reality of that is in just a few moments' time as we seek to differentiate between that and the final judgment. Now, when you see the language in Matthew chapter 24, the first thing to note is that Matthew chapter 24 is not the only text in the New Testament which records this particular discourse between Jesus and his disciples. The Gospel of Mark. Mark also writes about that in Mark chapter 13. And Luke also records the same event in Luke the 21st chapter. Now, they do not carry the entirety of the conversation that Jesus had, his discourse, his teaching on this particular matter, because what they record, both Mark and Luke, simply is the words that he said about the destruction of Jerusalem. And with regard to those things, the language that is used here, the figurative language, is alluded to as being in those texts very clearly to that particular event in AD 70. Now, what ties this all down, and I want you to notice because it's very important, is in verses 32 through 35 of the text. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near. So here we have an explanation of an event which they will be able to see coming. And he states clearly in verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now that second phrase is simply to establish the truthfulness, the veracity of his claim. These things will happen. This destruction of the temple will happen during this generation. Well, when we talk about generations, it's difficult to be exact. in that regard, because generation basically means a group of people. When you talk about generations, interestingly, if it is spoken of in general terms, it approximates 40 years. Each generation is approximately 40 years long, which very much falls within the outer limits of exactly what Jesus said. He makes this prediction somewhere between AD 30 and AD 33. The destruction of Jerusalem is in AD 70. So this was an event which would happen within a generation. There would be those of that generation alive when these things occur. And that was the promise that Jesus gave. So the two things to keep in mind with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem that's evident from this aspect of the passage is that it is an event that they could predict in the sense of looking for the signs. And when they see the signs and that seminal sign of the abomination of desolation, they could then run, and that it would happen within that generation. So that's the first thing to know. Now, having said that, when we begin to talk about the other aspect of this, because again, the questions that they asked verse 3 of the text, tell us when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, it is, again, somewhat difficult to ascertain with surety what the end of the age refers to in their question. When we talk about the end that is stated there in chapter 24 and verse 14, the end will come. Contextually, it's obvious that it's referring to the end of the Jewish nation, the Jewish economy, the government, the buildings of the temple. That would happen. The end would come within that generation. But Jesus takes the opportunity to clarify with regard to his teaching as to when all things will end. And so while it may be that the disciples didn't intend it, what is obvious is that in the latter part of this discourse, Jesus began talking about another event, that is, the second coming and the end of all things. And so the end of the age, if we want to know what are the signs of the coming of the end of the age and when will that happen? Well, he tells us in verse 36, and notice going down to verse 36 through the end of the chapter. In verse 36, he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now before, he said in verse 33, you also, when you see all these things, know that it's near at the doors. But then he makes a contrast here, and I think because of that, while I understand that this is a difficult passage, that there is a clear delineation in his narrative between what came before with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem and what he's talking about beginning in verse 36 of the text. Now, continuing on in this description, notice in verses 37 through 39, as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So you find a contrast where there are signs that he is giving concerning when the destruction of Jerusalem will occur and things that they can look for. He says when it comes to the second coming, the end of all things, it's going to be like the flood was. Now, that's not saying that there was not preaching being done to repent because the world's coming to an end. That's what we do today, and that's what Noah did. What it indicates is that they were taken unawares. They were unprepared. And he said, just like it was then, so is it's going to be again with the coming of the Son of Man. Notice verse 42 of the text, the warning. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And I think with that clear differentiation between this language of signs and discernment that is found in the first portion of the chapter, and here basically telling them there's no way in the world you can know when it's going to happen, that we find two events that are under consideration in this text. I think that becomes very obvious when you get into Matthew chapter 25. Actually, there are a couple of parables that are found. The first one, the faithful and evil servant. You'll notice in, In chapter 24 and verse 48, the evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. He's delaying his coming. It hasn't happened yet. So he begins to beat his fellow servants to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour that he's not aware of, and he will cut him in two. Or when you get into Matthew chapter 25 in the first 13 verses, that is a very well-known and very obvious reference, a parable concerning the coming of the Lord in that final day that is described with regard to the wise and foolish virgins. You have the wise and the foolish virgins, which we're described as having made some preparations. The wise virgins trimmed their lamps, as did the foolish virgins, and they went expecting the bridegroom to come, but the bridegroom delayed. I look at Matthew chapter 25, and every time I read it, I get that picture of 2 Peter 3, and the scoffers saying, we've been waiting, but nothing's happened. It's not going to happen. And they scoff and make light of the promise of his coming. Well, the bridegroom tarried, and then they heard that he was coming when they woke out of their sleep. Lo and behold, the foolish virgins' lamps had gone out. And so we have the wise virgins, because they had extra oil, trimming their lamps, they're prepared. Foolish virgins without oil had to leave and to go buy that oil. And while they were gone, before the preparations were made, while they were yet unprepared, the Lord came. Now, what does that tell us? Well, of course, the parable indicates the importance of being prepared. Notice verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And the lesson is one of preparation. And we have in the religious world today individuals who today will look for the signs. And they will seek to examine economies, natural events and disasters, the various liaisons and developments of countries, and they'll try to look at Scripture and they'll try to predict when the Lord's going to come. Some of them will try to maybe nitpick and get through a loophole and say, well, we don't know the exact hour, but maybe we can narrow it down to the exact day or perhaps the exact month. Some of them have absolutely no shame, and they will seek to predict it to the exact day. Well, what has happened in every single case? From the time in which the kingdom was established following Christ's resurrection till today, what has happened every single time someone set a date? Every single time. Without exception, they got it wrong, didn't they? Because the earth remains. Christ has not yet come. And it is absurd to think that by looking at the text that we're going to uncover some secret code, or that we're going to be able in some way to discern by the prophecies and predictions of these things exactly how it's going to happen. That's the lesson that Jesus tells us concerning the second coming of our Lord. Now, while they might could have, and some of them did, see what was coming and leave Jerusalem, flee Jerusalem, so that when the siege was laid upon the city and the temple was destroyed, they were not caught in that great judgment against Jerusalem. Fact is, we cannot escape this judgment that is to come. We don't know when it's going to happen. It will occur as a thief in the night. We don't know at what point that the long-suffering that the Apostle Peter referred to in 2 Peter 3, which is in actuality the single thing that precludes his coming, the only thing that stands between Christ coming again and that final judgment, is the long-suffering of Christ. That's what Peter says. Now, the scoffer said it hadn't happened yet. It's not going to. And he said, God does not count days as you do. With the Lord, a year is as a thousand, or a thousand years is a day is a thousand years. But he indicated that the long suffering of Christ continues. When that comes to an end, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And we don't know. There's no way of knowing. There are no set signs as to when that will happen. So how is it that we prepare? We don't prepare by getting on the top of a mountain, looking up in the sky, and waiting. We don't prepare by opening up our newspapers, or getting on the internet and seeing what's happening in the political affairs of men. We don't do it by buying a seismograph and setting it up in our house to look for earthquakes. That's not the way you do it. In fact, I would like to leave you with that text again there in 2 Peter, if you'll turn with me back there. Because although we read right up to the key, we did not read what I think is the key to the passage. In verse 10, again, the description is given. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We've already emphasized that. There will be the dissolving of all things. Now, verse 11 tells us, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's how you prepare for His coming. And it's the only way you prepare for His coming. Since we don't know when it's going to be, the only way that we can prepare is by living lives of righteousness so that whenever it happens and we are caught up, we will be caught up in the air to be with the Lord rather than be at the left hand, as we talked about this morning, be among the goats who will be sent away into everlasting destruction. And so we seek to hasten His coming. There seems to be some indication that by the godly living in a godly way, that there may be some hastening that occurs. I don't know if the date is set in the mind of God. God only knows. But there is that long suffering, and He says that we should look for and hasten the coming of the day of the Lord by our holy conduct and godliness. That's what we should strive to do, is to comport ourselves in such a way as to be ready when He does decide to come in judgment upon mankind. When that happens, I think the text of 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks literally. There will be the end of all things. Just as God judged the world by water once, He's going to judge the world by fire the second time. He said, I will not destroy the world again by water. He never made that promise with regard to fire. And in the end, there will be the dissolution of all things. They will be dissolved, and there will be the new heavens and new earth, where God dwells, and we want to be with Him. And so we're going to offer an invitation at this time. I hope that what we've talked about this evening has given you some clarity, some help with regard to this rather difficult passage. We didn't go into all the various signs, and we didn't have time to spend all the time that we would like in looking at those parallels. But having said that, I think we have made a distinction between the two events. And I think the admonition for preparation is what is most important by way of application. So we'll end the lesson with those thoughts. If there is anyone who is here who needs to answer the invitation call this evening, we offer it to you. We always do that because it is both expedient and it is also our mission. It is our purpose. It is our desire that men might be saved. We don't know the hearts of any who are here, and it may be that you need to respond to the invitation to repent, confess the Lord as your Savior, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. It may be that as a child of God, you need our encouragement, or perhaps there is some public sin which you need to repent and make right. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we certainly want you to take advantage of the opportunity that you have this evening. So we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.